thy love, for thy goodness, for thy mercy, for thy watch care, for all of the many, many blessings that we receive from thee, and for this convention, and for fellowship, and for services here. We pray especially now thou bless our dear brother Henry Qualick, bless his message to us, quicken his heart and his mind. Pray thou give us attentive minds and attentive hearts. We leave this meeting now in thy divine care and keeping, and ask a rich blessing upon it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Privilege of hearing one of our dear brethren who we've been blessed many times in the past by, our brother Henry Qualick from Detroit. We're looking forward to a blessing as he ministers to us on the subject, walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, Brother Henry.
Thank you, Brother George. We endeavor, as the scripture suggests, to dwell with the Lord between the cherubims in trying to take your mind on things above, way beyond our small system. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word spirit in this text does not refer to spirit beings in the spiritual realm except in an indirect way. And that is that those who walk in the Spirit will eventually become spirit beings, if they prove faithful unto death. Paul's letter to the brethren in Galatia was addressed to those who were called of God under the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. A calling to a change of nature from the human to the Spirit. Sometimes it seems that a thing like that is unfathomable, that a human being can become the Spirit. And yet, that's what the scripture tells us. How this change takes place is the object of these few remarks. It might be considered a presumption that you and I, am I coming through too loud? I feel that way too. Right. It might seem presumptuous that we would be so audacious as to think that we can have God's nature. Is that better? Thank you. But we have scriptures to support that hope and that effort. In 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, the apostle tells, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Verse 49 says, "As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." In 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and 18th verse, the apostle says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Each one of these texts is worthy of much more consideration, and the temptation is to dwell on them, but we have another group of texts. From these scriptures and our text in Galatians 5:16, we can see that the subject of walking in the Spirit has to do with this change from the human to the Spirit. More than that, from the human to the divine. If we are to walk in the Spirit, then it follows automatically that there must be a spiritual life involved. And farther on in the very same chapter, in the 25th verse, the apostle tells us this. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we must not only walk in the Spirit, we must live in the Spirit and consequently grow in the Spirit. How do we live in the Spirit? These things take serious consideration and thinking and reasoning rather than just merely an acceptance of a statement. Otherwise, then we really don't know anything if we just accept it without reasoning it, and we're very apt to lose it very easily and quickly. How do we live in the Spirit? How do we get to live in the Spirit since we're only human? Apostle Paul says, we have borne and we do bear the image of the earthy. But how do we get to bear the image of the heavenly? And the thought really is that we will become heavenly, and we will be heavenly even as we are human now. The Lord tells us how this takes place in the third chapter of John. John 3, 5, and 6. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And we are going to concentrate as much as we can on plain statements that are very hard to be misunderstood. In other words, to demonstrate, if you and I are not born of water and the Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The word born used here in all of the Gospel of John through Acts, the 7th chapter and 20th verse, comes from the Greek word geneo, which Professor Strong tells us means to procreate properly of the father by extension of the mother. In a figurative sense, it means to regenerate. The word has both the thought of birth and begettal in its meaning. In the New Testament, the word begat is used instead of beget in every single scripture with the exception of James 1:18. And the word begat comes from the same Greek word geneo, which is translated born in John 3. What does it mean? It means, therefore, that the context and the usage of the word must tell us whether reference is to begettal or birth, or both, as is the case in our Lord's word to Nicodemus. So paraphrasing in our own words, perhaps a better rendition of the sixth verse would read as follows. That which is begotten of the flesh will bring forth flesh, and that which is begotten of the Spirit will be brought forth spirit beings. Our Lord in verse 8 likens spirit beings as being like the wind, which cannot be seen with the naked eye, but can be recognized by its invisible powers, powers which bend the trees and make a rushing sound. And incidentally, you've probably found, as I have in your study, that the word spirit comes from the word pneuma, which is wind and breath and so forth. So as the wind is recognized by its invisible powers, just so those that are born of the Spirit are invisible to the naked eye, but they are recognized by the exercise of their invisible powers. And those that are spirit begotten are also recognized by their invisible powers, not miraculous powers as the gifts were in the early part of the age, but by their powers of the mind, powers of discernment, by the fruit of the Spirit, the work that the Spirit of God has done within the individual and is obvious and seen, recognized by the actions. Therefore, before we can begin living in a spirit, and therefore walking in the Spirit, we must first be begotten of the Spirit, which in turn, of course, leads to another question. What does it mean to be begotten of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, all of which refer to the same Spirit. I'm sure you're well aware that there has been much discussion on the subject. And this discussion points to the fact that there is a considerable lack of understanding as to what the Scriptures teach on the subject. This also leads to the fact that unless we have a proper understanding of spirit begettal, we may think we're spirit begotten and we are not, unless our understanding of what spirit begettal is scripturally sound and based. And the evidence would be whether we are correct in our understanding, whether we are spirit begotten. In other words, if my definition of spirit begettal agrees with the Scriptures, it should tell you whether I am spirit begotten or not. At least this is the way I feel it relates to myself. The subject itself is really quite broad, as it is taught throughout the Scriptures in types, parables, figures, and as well as plain statements. The treatment of the Spirit in the fifth volume tells us just how broad the subject is. We will take time enough to mention three texts of Scriptures which tell us quite plainly how and by what we are spirit begotten, by whom we are spirit begotten, and to what we are spirit begotten. All symbolic in recording part of a statement Brother Russell made in volume 2, page 144, paragraph 2, line 10. We quote it because it is a self-evident statement of fact, and it's true in itself. All symbolic interpretation, as suggested, must always bend in interpretation to the plainer, more literal statements as soon as their symbolic character is recognized. What that tells me is symbolisms and parables will demonstrate, but the plain statement defines. The first scripture we'd like to call your attention to is James 1:18. Verse 17 establishes the entity that is spoken of, and that is the Father of lights, who is no one else but Jehovah God. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures." Let's think about it. You will notice it is God the Father that begets us. Next, we are told that the begetting medium is the word of truth. And this, of course, as one of the questions was yesterday, points up the importance of doctrine, truth. The purpose of our begetting is that we should be a kind of first fruit. What does that mean? In other words, that we might have a part in a first resurrection which is promised to the faithful overcomers of the gospel age who are called with the Lord as our head, to be kings and priests after the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews 7:16, the apostle says, not according to a fleshly command, but according to the power of an imperishable life. The Diaglot reads, the common version says, an endless life. Perishable is better, because it is not only endless, but it is undefiled, untouchable by death, having life within itself. In short, God does the begetting. No individual, no church, no organization. God begets whoever he wills by giving them an understanding of the invitation to become partakers of the divine nature. It is not an ignorant begettal, as it has been sometimes suggested. In other words, we've been told that someone may be spirit begotten and not know it. Because the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:20, and ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know it. Another scripture from memory, his spirit beareth with our spirit that we are the sons of God. All of God's powers testify and agree with our spirit. This doesn't sound exactly right. What it really means is that our spirit, our powers, and our lives are to agree with God, because God is the authority. And we, of course, are fallen and are striving toward the goal. But what, in essence, what it says is that we have the same spirit that God has. And the beautiful statement is, because we live in whom we live and move and have our being. Another scripture which brings out much the same thought, but is a bit more explicit. And it is found in 1 Peter 1:3-4. The Diaglot says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. In this text, we are told again that it is God that does the begetting, and the begetting is to a living hope. In the fourth verse, the living hope is defined as an inheritance incorruptible, unfading, and undefiled. And this, of course, is a description of the divine nature. Put succinctly, by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Romans 5:2, Paul describes this living hope, through whom also we have been introduced in this favor in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. The divine nature, God's glory. From these two scriptures, James 1:18 and 1 Peter 1:3-4, we can say that only those are spirit begotten are those that have an understanding of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to the point where it passes from a knowledge and becomes a living hope. We might know of the high calling. We might not understand it. And that knowledge hasn't become a hope to us that we can look forward to it. And this is the evidence and constitutes spirit begettal. In 1 John 3:3, the Lord, Apostle John said, and everyone having this hope in him purified himself, even as he, and the he here is the Lord, is pure. In other words, everyone having this hope in him purified himself as the Lord is pure. We had a little bit on the hope yesterday. Our definition is somewhat similar. A hope is defined as expectation with joyful anticipation. This suggests that before the knowledge becomes a hope, there is a realization that there are conditions to be met. There are certain conditions required before that hope can be realized. Otherwise, there can't be any confident expectation. If we expect, we should have a reasonable basis for expecting. And this is why Romans 5:2, I believe that was a diagram, I'm not sure. It is quoted as, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not that we within ourselves are worthy of it, but because we can see, recognize that by God's grace, we are measuring up to that which is required. The hope we are begotten to is to the divine nature, God's glory. Not just some vague idea that all that are good are going to go to heaven, where the streets are paved with literal gold. No. The hope is to be of the glory of God. The third text we have in mind are the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:15, which tells us, again, what the begetting medium is. And there is a valuable lesson to us, especially as elders. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. The apostle's language calls attention to two kinds of teachers and two kinds of teachings. First, there were the majority of the teachers in apostles' day who were able to bring out many lessons from the milk of the word and which may have had a valuable lesson in them. But evidently, they were not of sufficient depth to exercise a life-giving power, a spirit-begetting power upon them. And we might pause here just enough to refer back to the natural process of conception and birth. It is a medical fact that the female provides the organism and the body. And the human being comes forth because of the fact that the father is the means of providing the life force which makes a dormant ovum up to that time lifeless. How perfectly that fits in the fact that God is the begetting medium and that his word is the means, that spirit begetting power that begins that new life within us. The diagot, in referring to 1 Corinthians 4:15, brings this thought out that there were some that were not able to sufficiently beget with the life-giving force some. The Greek word translated instructors in the King James, in the diagot, word for word renders it child tenders, not really teachers. Next, the apostle says there were some who were able to bring out of the scriptures to them the full depth of meaning of the gospel of Christ, which was the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The apostle Paul was speaking, and he preached and taught that phase of the gospel of Christ which had to do with life and immortality, which he tells us in 2 Timothy 1:10, was brought to life through the gospel, and to which you and I
called.
Now, Paul was not the author of the Didache, as his words seem to say, but rather he considered himself an instrumentality used of God, who is the source of his Didache. Because his words in 1 Corinthians 3:6 say, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. God gives the life. Spirit Didache does not take place until after consecration. Consecration has two parts to it. Both parts must take place before the consecration is complete and therefore valid. In Leviticus 20:7-8, Israel was told, sanctify yourself therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Sanctify yourself and I will sanctify you. The Lord used Israel to teach us many lessons. Leviticus 21:8, the last part of it reads, for I the Lord which sanctify you am holy. The word sanctify and sanctification have much the same meaning as consecration. The word consecration and so forth are not found in the New Testament. Whereas the word sanctify, sanctification, and sanctified are, and they are used to convey the thought which is pictured in the Old Testament types and shadows, which have to do with consecration, and specifically the 8th chapter of Leviticus. From this we learn that God does not sanctify or consecrate anyone unless they first sanctify themselves. That is, they set themselves apart from the world, not only to clean living, but in harmony with God and His service at this particular time. We also learned that a consecration is valid only when the Lord God accepts it as true, honest, and holy, not mere profession. He accepted a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, your reasonable service. In accepting the sacrifice, God sanctifies us through His Holy Spirit, part of which is the spirit or power of discernment, the power of understanding the deep things of God. And this impartation of the Holy Spirit is merely a foretaste. I think it was mentioned yesterday too. A hand payment, a pledge of the reality beyond the veil. But again, if we prove faithful unto our covenant of sacrifice, it is after we have received the spirit of adoption, as the Lord's Spirit is also called, that we become the sons of God and really begin to walk in the Spirit. A proper rendition of Galatians 5:16 is found in the dialogue. Now I say, walk by the Spirit and fulfill not the desire of the flesh. This proper thought has a deeper meaning than walking in the Spirit as found in the King James Version. Walking in the Spirit can very easily be taken to mean walking in thought, walking in mind, walking in intention, whereas walking by the Spirit is more explicit and has the thought of walking or being motivated by the Spirit of God. Our walk toward the Christian way up to the point of consecration and acceptance by God was not walking by the Spirit. Because we did not have the spirit of discernment of the deep things of God, which the Lord refers to in John 16:13, when He told them, when He the Spirit may come, the Spirit of truth, He will lead you into all truth, for He will not speak from Himself, but He will speak whatever He may hear and declare to you the coming things. That was a diglot rendition. And you'll notice even the translator here show the prejudice in regard to the Spirit as being a third part of a Trinity. It's quite obvious. Whereas the Spirit, which really means power or influence, so then the text would read, when the power of understanding the truth which I will give you comes, it will guide you into all truth. It will not be the author of the truth, but will help you understand the truth, and will help you understand prophecies. We paraphrase what we feel is a proper thought of John 16:13. It is obvious then that we are not speaking of the literal process of walking to get one from one place to another, but rather a figurative walk, of which the literal walk is a good picture, in the same sense that we speak of the broad way, the narrow way, and the highway. All the texts which deal with walking in or by the Spirit refer to a figurative walk, which, according to Professor Strong tells us, means to live, deport oneself, follow as a companion or a votary. And this is the thought of the walk in verse 16. The walk in verse 25, in a figurative sense, means to conform to virtue and piety. The lesson and the purpose of the literal walk, which it brings forth, is realized when we consider in Bible times that the only means of getting from one place to another by any that did not have a beast of burden was to walk. So basically, whenever you and I walk, we have a goal. We have a destination to go to. And then we take the effort to get there. The lesson applies in figurative sense too. We should have a definite goal. The hope of the glory of God. Glory, honor, and immortality. And make every effort, with every fiber of our being, to reach that goal. The apostle's words in Romans 12:2 bring out the thought. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Your entire life and my entire life must be a renewing, continual renewing of the mind, so that the mind is developed and is ready for the body that is promised us. To know the will of God, then, and doing it, should be our goal, our one aim in life, or walking in the Spirit. Our walking by the Spirit, we begin, as the Scripture suggests, as babes. We go through the babe stage in growth, as well as a child stage, until we come to the mature stage of a full-grown man in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. We begin our spirit-begotten life by feeding on the milk of the word. But then we are weaned from the milk of the word and begin to feed on a strong meat. The strong meat of the Word of God that has to do with our salvation. What is strong meat? Doctrine. Not only the faith that was once delivered to the saint, but present truth. This growth in the Spirit from the babe stage to the mature manhood stage in Christ, in the narrow way of self-sacrifice, is what is meant by walking in the Spirit and by the Spirit, or in other words, being motivated by God's Spirit. The walking by the Spirit is likened by the wise man in Proverbs 4:18. Lisa renders it, the path of the righteous is as the early morning light that shineth more and more until the height of noonday. this scripture has a wide and general application to a justified class of people, which included the patriarchs, prophets, apostles, the saints of the past, as well as in the future, who have walked in the increasing light of truth until it reached its full manifestation, full understanding at the end of the millennium in Christ, unto the perfect day, or the day of perfection. We do believe, however, that it is also true that the path of each individual believer is a shining white light, especially the consecrated believers of the gospel age, whose enlightenment of the mind begins in a small way until it comes to maturity and reaches its completion. And this is because we begin to walk in the path of righteousness when we receive the early morning sunlight, as the verse suggests, or the milk of the truth, and progress until we reach a complete understanding of the gospel of Christ, which is symbolized by the brightness of the sun at noonday. Another evidence to us that our begettal is not an ignorant one. In other words, no one isn't ignorant of their begetting. There are a number of texts of Scripture that will be of some practical help to us in walking in the Spirit. And incidentally, I did start a discourse somewhat along this line. I picked out 7. We don't have time. That one was to be the 7 walks. The first one is in Ephesians 5:8. In the diaglot, "For ye were indeed once darkness, but now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Light and darkness are figures. Darkness is mental blindness and ignorance. Light is intelligence, instruction, and hope. So in this sense, our Lord refers to himself in John 12:35 and 36 when he says to his disciples, "Yet a little while the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. While you have the light, believe into the light that ye may become the sons of light." We'd like to dwell more, but time will not permit. On this text, our Lord's faithfulness to all the principles of righteousness, his obedience to God in coming to earth as our ransom sacrifice, as well as his discourses and all his words of instruction, were a great light shining among men. The people sat in darkness and they saw a great light. It is a light which has been shining for some 2,000 years by way of the written word, not only through the discourses and instruction, but also through the lives of his disciples in proportion as any were truly his and were in Christ. Another text that describes our walking in the Spirit is 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." The word fellowship means communion, common union. We are part of Christ is what it means. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." We are walking in the Spirit if we are walking in the light of God's Word, not only in our understanding of the basic doctrines of the faith once delivered to the saints, but especially in our day, in present truth, especially the work of the harvest as laid out by Brother Russell for us in Study 6 of Volume 3 in the Work of the Harvest. There we have laid out for us what the Lord is doing in our day and how he is bringing his plan near to completion and how we may have a part in it. Another text that tells us how we walk in the Spirit in a practical way is in Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love. Verse 1 says, be ye followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. This is verse 2. Walk in love as children. I'm sorry. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. Walk in love. What does it mean to walk in love? What is love? Professor Strong suggests that love means a strong attachment, an affection or devotion to a person or being in which there is a desire to please and supply the needs and requirements of the one that is loved. You'll notice it doesn't speak much about emotion. This agrees to a large degree with the definition the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 13:10. Therefore, and this is the only part of it, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. In short then, if we want a strong attachment, an affection for God and those within his sphere of blessing at the present time, we want to keep the law of the Spirit above all things and the letter of the law to the best of our ability. And we're not speaking of the law covenant. The law covenant is merely an example of the requirement of perfect obedience. The Lord's word in John 14:15 says, if ye love me, keep my commandment. And you can go through many other scriptures that associate love with keeping God's commandment and living up to his will for us. Stated in another way, quite plainly, if we keep God's commandment and our Lord's commandment and do his will, we love God and the Lord. If, however, we do not do the will of God, we do not love God, no matter how loud our professions of love may be. Our walk in love, which Brother Russell likens to a race course in the 6th volume, beginning with the subheading, running for the mark and standing fast thereat, on page 369, takes us through 4 quarter marks of love. Most of us have passed from the first quarter mark of duty love, as well as through the 2nd quarter mark of love for the principles of righteousness. Many are presently going through the experiences that are a test of love for the brethren, which is the 3rd quarter mark, as well as love for our enemies, which is a 4th quarter mark. It has been suggested that the final test will be for the brethren, but we find that our love for the brethren, as well as for our enemies, must be proper and properly understood scripturally so that it does not conflict with our love for God and the principles of truth and righteousness. You remember our Lord's word after the resurrection, when the disciples were on the shore, when the Lord was on the shore and the disciples were in the ship, and they finally recognized, and the Lord had fish being prepared on the fire. At any rate, the Lord brought a succinct lesson in his words to Apostle Peter. Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? It suggests that our love should be in proper perspective. Love for God above all. Love for the brethren in a proper place. Our Lord puts our walk in love in proper perspective in answer to a young lawyer, who asked him which was the great commandment. Matthew 22:36-39. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said unto him, Thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is similar. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And verse 40 says, On these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets are hung. Summing up, our affection and devotion to God and the principles of truth and righteousness must have first place in our hearts. This love must be of the enduring kind, so that we will still love God and have our father and son relationship, even if we are left alone, as was our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our love for the brethren, our affection and devotion for the brethren is based on the fact that we are begotten by the same Father, by the same word of truth, and to the same hope of the high calling, glory, honor, and immortality. We cannot have different understandings. We cannot have our own conceptions of the truth. The trouble existed as early in the Apostle's day when he spoke of some who were not holding the head. You and I do not have a head anymore, dear brethren. We have been headed for the witness of Jesus. Nothing else constitutes us sons of God and brothers, sisters in Christ, regardless of what others may put forth. Again, we're begotten by the same Father, by the same word of truth, and to the same hope. Our walking in love in and by the Spirit is measured by how much we love God and how much we love our brethren. Do we love our brethren more than we love God? Do we love our earthly associations and contacts more than the truth and the principles of righteousness? And we're speaking of some who have departed from the truth they once knew. The apostle's words come to mind in 2 Corinthians 6:17. In the early part of the chapter, he tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because there is no communion between light and darkness. Verse 17 and 18, the apostle says, Wherefore come out from them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. So there comes a time that we must recognize what is truth, what is error, and leave error and come unto God. The lesson the apostle is bringing out is that we should leave any association, whether it's a class, a church, that teaches error, and have nothing to do with them, because truth and error have no communion with each other. Now, we're not speaking of degrees of understanding or growth in the Spirit. But there are things that are right and things that are not right. To go back and participate in the worship, the apostle suggests as touching the unclean thing, and raises the question as whether they have left in the first place, since a portion of the heart is still there, as has been the case with a few. The indictment of the Laodicean stage of the church as lukewarm and experiences in the harvest field show that very few have loved God enough to put it above their love for the brethren and their earthly association. Walking in love and by the Spirit, we will love the Lord God above all else. Then we'll find it's much easier to love the brethren. It is through our unfeigned, pure love of God that helps us love not only our brethren, but our enemies. And we will love the brethren from the standpoint of the new mind and the intention and the will, and also the degree of harmony with God and His truth and the principles of righteousness. In doing so, we will not only be walking in love, but we will be also walking in the Spirit. there are many more we could go with and suggest. That we are to walk by faith. Our Christian walk begins with faith, and it ends with faith. And our faith grows from one degree of faith to another, in that the apostle says we have received favor upon favor. We are also told to walk in wisdom in relation to them that are without. Redeeming the time. Redeeming the time for our spiritual growth and development. Using wisdom as to how much time we are to spend with those who do not have an affinity in truth, and those do not have enough interest as to come to Christ. Let us therefore walk in the light of God's word as made known to us through his dear Son and our Lord, so that we may receive of his Spirit through his words. Because once again, the Lord said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Our walk in and by the Spirit, if we are faithful, will continue beyond the veil, if we prove faithful unto death, because we have the promise, as worded, to the faithful overcomers of the Sardis stage of the Gospel Church. And a very fitting closing text. But thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not soiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white because they are worthy. Another place the apostle says we are to walk worthy of the Lord. If you and I are to be united with the Lord in marriage, you and I must be worthy of the Lord, worthy of God. This I say then, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. May the Lord grant you that blessing and strength that you may receive that portion. I need the Lord's strength. I pray for you and ask that you pray for me too.
Thank you, Brother Henry, on those helpful suggestions on how we are to walk in the Spirit, walk in love, walk in faith, and walk in wisdom, that we might be acceptable to our Father. Well, brethren, this discourse with Brother Henry Qualex will be the last of the day prior to our question meeting. So now we will have a half-hour intermission, which you'll still have time to put in a question for Brother on Brother Henry's discourse, or Brother Ed Lorenz's earlier, Brother Elmer Weeks, Brother Owen Kindig will not be with us this evening. So we'll have the question meeting at 5 o'clock. Let us close, brethren, with the singing of hymn number 196. We'll rise upon the last verse and ask Brother Henry to dismiss us with prayer. 196.
Thank you.
gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Once again we come to thy divine presence, thanking you for the privilege of sitting with thee between the cherubims in the light which no man can come unto. But we, by thy grace, are able to come unto thee and dwell in that light which thou hast shed abroad in the person of thy dearly beloved Son, who is the light of the world and shall yet enlighten every man. We thank thee, dear Father, for the height of thy high calling and the privilege that thou hast considered us as worthy of the invitation. We pray for a greater measure of thy Spirit that we may show our worthiness of thee and thy dearly beloved Son, and to be made meet with partakers with the saints in light, there to dwell eternally with thee, and to restore all things, that in all things thou may be all in all, and thy name may be praised and glorified throughout the ages and generations. We thank thee, dear Father, for this understanding, this privilege, this hope, which is our life in thee. Forgive us, dear Father, when we come short of doing the will perfectly. We do cast ourselves on thy love and thy mercy and the merit of thy dearly beloved Son. In Jesus' dear name, amen.